Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here today. I feel like we've had an assortment of things that are happening in the church, and that song, that Man of Sorrow song, I stood at the back and I walked down halfway through. You've got to stand at the front when we sing that again, because ladies in particular, that hallelujah bit, that was spine tingling. It was awesome. Heaven's anything like that, it's a good thing to be looking forward to. So. Well, as I said, it's good to be here today. I want to welcome you online as well. It's great to have you with us again. And if you're visiting with us today, then I trust you've been blessed by what you've heard and what we've been able to do this morning. My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Church at Para Vista. And again, it is good to have you. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke called Confident Assurance, and I noticed at the back that there's a bunch of these Luke scripture journals, and so if you don't have one of those and you'd like one of those, please grab one, and we just ask for a donation for those. But they're a great way to read through the text and to take notes and all that sort of thing. And so hopefully after Sarah's read Luke chapter 11, you've got your Bibles open, but if you haven't, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 11, verses 1-13. We're up to another fairly well-known passage of Scripture. Perhaps it's maybe the most well-known passage of Scripture. And the message is quite simple, but it's still a very challenging passage of Scripture. And you'll notice that it was the Lord's Prayer. We have this recorded for us twice, here in Luke 11 and then earlier in Matthew chapter 6, probably the more well-known version of it. And this is really important for us to hear and to be reminded of. If I was to ask most people, what part of your spiritual life do you struggle with the most, I'm willing to bet that struggling to pray would be up there near the top. Now, prayer is simply talking to God about anything and everything. It's not necessarily about the length of prayers, but about the precision of prayers. Now, take comfort, because this is something that the disciples struggled with as well, something that they were unsure about. And the good thing is that they asked Jesus about prayer. And they basically asked him, teach us to pray. How are we to pray? And the awesome thing is that Jesus answers their question and we've got it recorded for us. And so that's the question that we're asking today is how are we as Christians to pray? And as we look at this passage in Luke 11, I've broken it up into four sections with four P's, which should be fairly helpful. Priority, pattern, persistence and promise. Priority, pattern, persistence and promise. So just before we dive into this passage on prayer, let me pray. Heavenly Father, would you open our ears to hear your words this morning? Open our eyes to see how you want us to grow in our prayer lives. Open our hearts to accept your teaching for us. Amen. Well, as I said, we're in Luke 11 looking at Jesus' teaching on prayer. So let's start reading at the beginning. It's always a good place to start in verse 1. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Straight away, we notice that there is a priority of prayer. I just want to flip the verse around and look at John the Baptist first. You'll notice that Jesus' disciples wanted to be taught to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. So John had to have been a man of prayer. He must have had an important priority in his life. Must have been something important enough that he taught those who were following him how to do it. Now, John could be considered this miracle baby who was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born, back in Luke chapter 1. And he had the privilege of introducing Jesus, the Messiah, to Israel. And yet, he had to pray. Jesus even calls John the greatest of the prophets in Luke chapter 7. And yet, John still depended on prayer. It was a priority in his life. And if it was a priority in his life, how much more should it be a priority in our life? We have John, and then we have Jesus. And we're immediately opened up to the fact that Jesus is praying in a certain place. Straight away, we see the priority of prayer in Jesus' life because he's actually living it. He's actually doing it. And we know from the rest of the Bible that Jesus was a man of prayer. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, it says, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Luke chapter 6, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. In John 17, which could be more rightly described as the Lord's Prayer, it's a prayer that Jesus is actually praying. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then the rest of John 17 is the continuation of that prayer. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, this is a great encouragement for us. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. There is a priority to prayer. The disciples recognized that it was an important part of Jesus' life, an important part of his ministry. And the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. This is the only thing that they actually ask him to teach them. They don't ask how to preach. They don't ask how to do great signs or how to run awesome programs. They ask him how to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, which is the parallel of this, Jesus says, pray like this. This is a how-to statement. Jesus is teaching and showing the disciples how to actually do this. It's important to note that it's not just that we pray, but that we know how to pray. While it does have merit, the Lord's Prayer isn't necessarily something to just memorize and repeat back. That can be done. But I think this is a step-by-step instruction on how to pray. So the first thing we need to realize is that prayer must have priority in our life. Does prayer have priority in your life? What's the pattern? What's the pattern of prayer that Jesus provides the disciples? Verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. There's six parts to this prayer. Firstly, pray to God the Father. We recognize that we pray to the first person of the Trinity. We pray to God the Father through God the Son in God the Holy Spirit. And we do this because we have access to the Father through the Son. We see as well that the prayer actually starts with having God as your Father, which means that prayer is for those who have been born again into the family of God. And if that's not you this morning, then I'd love to have a chat with you after the service. You know, contextually, this is like a child approaching and communing with their father. In prayer, there's this personal family relationship involved. It would seem to indicate that it's more than just memorizing a phrase and reciting it back, or just babbling lines. But that there is intentionality, and there's purpose to prayer. We're praying about a particular person. We're praying to a particular person about a particular thing, or for a particular thing. Secondly, we pray for God's glory. There's an acknowledgement of who we're praying to and who they are. That the name of the Father is holy and separate and sanctified. That's what it means to be hallowed. We recognize that God is above all things. That he is all powerful. That he is all knowing. That he is all places at all times. That he was there in eternity past and he'll be there for all eternity to come. Get your head around that. He holds all things together. We recognize that the God who placed every single star in the universe and knows them by name, who placed all the flowers in the field and clothes them, who feeds the birds in the tree, who sees and knows every single microorganism and knows the very number of hairs on your head. You recognize that not only is he the one that we are praying to, but that he bids us to come to him, to speak with him, commune with him. And while we're told and encouraged to come before the throne of grace with confidence, we should recognize that we should recognize who it is that we are speaking to, that he is holy, that he is set apart. That's why it's so incredible that we are actually invited to come, that we are welcomed into his presence, that we are asked to speak with him. But perhaps we should also take into consideration the response of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two they cover their face, two they cover their feet, with two they fly. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the presence of people with unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Come to God, but recognize who he is. Is that the response we have when we think about coming before the Father? Does it fill you with great joy and awe and reverence to know that he wants you to come before him? Thirdly, we pray for God's kingdom. We're told to pray for the Father's kingdom to come, to do on earth the things that he desires, and to see his will be done. This is an affirmation of God's redemption and his reformation of the world under his authority. It also reminds us that there's a greater program in play, that there's a greater agenda than any human agenda at work in creation, and that we are placing ourselves in a position of submission to God's plan for his creation, that we want to align ourselves with God. I love this quote by Chuck Swindoll. "While the Lord cares about our concerns, we will find greater comfort and fulfillment by adopting his." Pray for God's kingdom. Fourthly, pray for God's provision. We're told to pray each day, asking for exactly what we need for that day. And we call on God to provide us with the necessities of life. And this points back to when the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they're there for 40 years before they enter the promised land, and God provides them with manna, or simply call it bread, which they were to collect each day, taking only what they needed for that day. They were to trust in God's provision to provide for them every day. And likewise, when we come to God in prayer, we are calling on God and trusting in him to give us what we need time after time, physical or spiritual. It's not just a once-off handout and then we move on. But it's trusting and knowing that he hears us and will always give to us as we have need. Prayer is an empty hand extended upwards to God, asking him, according to his perfect will, to meet the need I have in my life. Next, we pray for God's forgiveness. There's a confession of sin, and this is an important part of prayer. It's important that we understand this. At the initial stage when we become Christians and we receive forgiveness for sin, we call that being forgiven judicially, that the judge has rendered a verdict, and through Christ we are forgiven and we are declared forgiven, So we have verses like Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness that we seek in this prayer, though, is temporal parental forgiveness. It's this forgiveness that we ask God whenever we have need, whenever we sin. When we ask for forgiveness, God releases or sends away the sin, and he wipes that slate clean. And we remember that we are coming to God as a child comes to their parents. When we confess our sin, we come to him knowing that he welcomes us in with open arms, and he restores us and puts us back in right relationship. We also seek God's help as we work on forgiving others. Finally, we pray for God's guidance. We recognize that we are in a spiritual battle that's happening all throughout creation. We pray accordingly that God would guide and deliver us from sin. We ask God to lead us away from those situations that might be too great of a temptation for us. It's not that we're asking God to not tempt us, because God doesn't tempt us. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." But rather, we are asking God to not let the enemies of our soul catch us in their net. This is the pattern of prayer that Jesus gives to the disciples. A pattern of prayer that is to be praying in the will of the Father, to provide for our needs today, to forgive us for what we have done yesterday, and to lead us in the future. And all of our needs can be included in these three requests: material and physical provision, moral and spiritual perfection, and divine protection and direction. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Are you in a relationship with your Heavenly Father this morning? Or are you estranged from him? As I said before, he bids you to come, to repent of your sin, to believe in him, and to begin that relationship with him. Well, it seems that Jesus knew that we would struggle with prayer. It's an understatement. And he provides this next section, which is almost a mini parable, to encourage the disciples and in turn to encourage us as well to persist in prayer. So let's read verses 5-8. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." So here we have a person wanting to provide for a guest. And he goes to his friends, assuming that they live next door. They must know each other fairly well. And he's asking for some bread, right? But he's turned away initially. And in a way, this is a rhetorical story. If these two people are actually friends, they would surely help each other out. If they are friends, then you would expect there to be a sense of loyalty, of faithfulness, of helpfulness, or perhaps unselfishness between them. But it seems this concept of friendship is turned on its head. See, this friend of this man has a different mindset. He doesn't want to be bothered with this man's need. Although he doesn't seem to cut his friend off from the text, but it's sort of implied that he's stopping an action in motion. You know, perhaps he's raising his hand to kind of interject and say, hang on a sec. And what's the reason he gives for not wanting to be bothered with this? He's already shut the door. He's already locked it. So to open it would create noise and it might wake up his children who are asleep on the floor, or perhaps they're in the next room. The language of this section comes across sort of as an extended question. So something like this: can you imagine having a friend and going to them with a request to help you entertain a guest? And then he offers silly excuses about sleeping children and locked doors. I mean, this man is only asking for 3 loaves of bread. He's not asking him to host a party and a whole song and dance. But verse 8 gives us the key. The man won't get up and give him anything because he is a friend. However, he will give him something because of his impudence or his persistence, his shameless persistence. See, the man asking isn't bothered about the time or the circumstance. He makes this request of his friend, and he expects a positive result. In his persistence, he expects to be helped. There's an application here for us, isn't there? That we need to persist in prayer. We need to keep bringing things before God and trusting that he will provide an answer. And it may be yes, it may be no, it may be not right now. But whatever happens, we should expect to hear from God, because God is not like this neighbor. And as we'll see at the end, he delights in giving good gifts to his children. God wants to hear from us, and he wants us to persist. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7 says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise on the earth." The people of Israel were encouraged to not give God rest until he had done the very things that he had promised. Persist in prayer. After showing us the priority of prayer and giving us a pattern for how to pray and encouraging us to persist in prayer, Jesus now gives the promise of prayer. Verses 9 to 13. "I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, the language of this section is really important. Now, there's two types of verbs being used here. There's an imperative verb and there is an indicative verb. So an imperative verb expresses a command. An indicative verb states a fact or describes a reality. And this is at play, particularly in verse 9. Ask, seek, knock. So they are imperative verbs. They are commands. Jesus is commanding his disciples to ask of the Father, to seek the Father's will, to knock. And these three verbs are also in a present tense, which is a continuing action. So keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Persist. Don't just come to God when there are emergencies or when you're at the bottom of the pit. Instead, keep in constant communion with your Father. It's a continuing conversation. Jesus calls this abiding in John 15. And Paul exhorts believers to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the other types of verbs being used here are the indicative verbs or verbs that state a fact. And these are the verbs given, find, and opened in verse 10. And so we are told that if we will keep asking the Father, then our request will be given to us. If we keep seeking the Father's will, we will find it. And if we keep knocking, then the Father will open the door to our request. Now, God alone is the one who answers prayer, not us. Our job is to be persistent in asking and seeking, knocking. And that might not mean days or weeks. It might mean months. It might mean years. And for some of us, we may be praying for stuff that we don't see answered in our lifetime. I'll give your kids, your grandkids, your friends, or even situations throughout the world. I think of the Israelites when they're in Egypt. Danny asked how long Joseph was in prison for. How long were the Israelites in Egypt for? 400 years. After 400 years, God called Moses out and said, "I've heard their grumbling. I've heard their complaint. now I will act. God is the one who answers prayer. We are called to persist, to persevere. And as we pray, God will either answer or show us why he can't answer. And the responsibility is then put back on us to make sure that we are living lives so that God can trust us with the answer. It's also why we need to know how God wants us to pray so that we are praying things according to his will. And as we pray according to his will, we will see prayers answered. This is what James warns about in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Spend it on your passions. Folks, Jesus commands us to be people of prayer. And he commands us to persist in asking and seeking and knocking. And his final words in this lesson are of an image of an earthly father who knows how to give good gifts to his children when they ask. Verses 11 to 13. And this whole technique that's being used in those verses was a rabbinical argument where if you state that if the lesser thing is able to do X, then the greater thing even more so is able to do X. So if I, as an earthly father, am able to give good gifts to my children, how much more is God able to give good gifts to his children? Especially the Holy Spirit to those who ask. I think we need to recognize this. Sometimes that God wants to give good gifts, but he also wants us to be persistent, trusting in him and relying on him. Sometimes I wonder if the good gift is actually the process rather than the destination. Rather than the prayer being answered, what happens in the space between? The process of submitting to God in prayer and the way he changes us. Tamara spoke about patience and self-control and the fruits of the Spirit and faithfulness, all of those things. How are they developed? Just keep thinking back to young adults whenever particularly Sonia, I'm going to pick on you for a second. When we share stuff, Sonia will say, oh, I've been praying for patience. And she'll tell us all this stuff that's happening where now I have to be patient. But I think that's what happens, right? Not just, right, they're patient. But we develop it. What happens in that process? We need to trust what God is going to do in the meantime. This is Jesus' teaching on prayer. By way of application, I think there's a few things to take away. I think it goes without saying that we need to be people of prayer. But the dreaded question, how is your prayer life? Because I know I struggle with this. Now, I'm not necessarily meaning corporate prayer or in a group. In ways, I think that's sometimes easier when you feel like you have to pray. I'm talking about your own personal quiet prayer time. Will you come to God as a father who wants to hear from you, who delights in hearing from you, who wants to answer our prayers? If this is a struggle, then some practical things. Maybe find a regular place or a regular time, somewhere that you might not be distracted. Perhaps write a list of things that you can pray for in that coming week and work through that. If you're struggling to pray, I know this will be counterintuitive, but take the time in prayer to ask God to give you a heart for prayer. That makes sense. Trust God to answer clearly. It might be yes, it might be no, it might be not just yet, but trust that he will answer. Ask boldly. We're coming to a God who created everything in existence and who raised Jesus from the dead and who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine. Ask boldly. This is not to say that we ask for crazy, ridiculous things in a rude or arrogant way, but that we have a gentle boldness, a confident boldness that comes from assurance in the goodness of God. Again, his answer might be no, but he will nonetheless honour your confidence in his ability. God wants to hear from you, to make prayer a priority, make prayer a pattern, persist in prayer, and trust the promises of God to answer those prayers. Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you as a child comes to their parent. We praise you that your name is holy and it is set apart. We ask that you would do things on this earth that you want done according to your will. Would you help us to submit to that and find how we are able to be used as a part of that plan? Lord, we thank you for the way you provide for us on a daily basis, and whether we recognize it or not, we ask that you would continue to provide for us, our physical needs, our spiritual needs. We praise you that through the Lord Jesus, you have forgiven our sins. And I personally want to just ask for forgiveness for my apathy in my prayer life. I want to confess that to you. I ask that you would give me a heart and give my brothers and sisters here a heart for prayer. Be praying for each other. Pray for things in our own life. Be praying for the things in your creation. Lord, we trust that you will answer. Help us to ask boldly. Help us to encourage each other in prayer. We thank you for this wonderful gift and this wonderful opportunity that we have. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus, and it's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen.